Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hopefully this will keep working. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Last night at the dinner table at Corey's, we were talking about Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6. Some kind of scary stuff in some of these passages, but also some very wonderful things. So we want to look at Hebrews 6, verse 13 through 20. We'll just read. For God, having promised to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. Normally you think of swearing, you know. You're not supposed to swear. That's a bad thing. But God swears, and it's okay. It's wonderful. Saying, surely I will bless you. Surely I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. For an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. How would you like to do something? How would you like to experience something that has no strife? Zero. You know, Corey, he's a builder. We were talking about some of his building projects. You know, when you're a builder, or I did kitchen cabinets. I also like to work on cars. When you try to work on anything, it's all kinds of stuff goes wrong. I mean, there's just like strife upon strife upon strife. I remember the first cabinet job I ever did, person asked me, well, how much do you think this will cost? And I gave him a figure, and it wasn't even enough to cover the materials. So ridiculous. And so I had to go back to the person and say, I sort of underestimated the cost of the job here. Oh, really? Well, you mean over? Oh, no, under. Well, how much? Well, about half. So that was not good news. Here's something that brings an end to all strife. It's over. It's done. What a wonderful thing. And so God, willing to show even more abundantly to those to whom he has made the promise, to show the immutability of his promise. That means it cannot be changed. Immutability. It can't be altered. No one can fiddle with it. Nothing. Nothing is going to intervene. God's promise will be fulfilled. That's all there is to it. God, willing to show even more abundantly to those to whom he had made the promise, to show the immutability of his promise, he confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This is like one good thing after another in these verses. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters into him within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So God called this man Abraham. And he had no children. And God promised him that he would not only have a child, but that his descendants would possess a great nation. They'd be more in multitude than the stars in the heavens. And so God wanted Abraham to know something. Abraham, this promise doesn't depend on you. This is going to be all of God. And this is the most sure anything can ever be. This is sure. So God wanted to communicate to Abraham the certainty of this promise. And you know, God wondered, God thought in his mind, how can I let Abraham know how sure this is? That it was absolutely certain. That Abraham might have the greatest certainty that this promise was sure. That it was God alone who would fulfill the promise. For that's what a promise is. And so this happened to Abraham as an example. By the way, if this thing suddenly disappears, let me know. That's what happened last time. So this Abraham is a picture. The real person behind this promise is you and me. That's what this is really all about. So this happened to Abraham as an example for all those who believe in Jesus Christ alone. For their hope of heaven, to show that their hope of heaven is the most absolutely certain hope ever given to mankind. This is what God longed to communicate to sinful, lost man who would trust his son as their only hope of heaven. So that's what these verses in Hebrews 6 are all about. So there's a picture of Pike's Peak. How many people have seen Pike's Peak? Most people, a few people. How many people have seen Pike's Peak, went up on the top of it? Okay, it's even less. I went up on the top of it. I was absolutely miserable. It's so high up there. You get oxygen sickness or altitude sickness. And I was so miserable. I couldn't wait to get down. It was horrible. I actually have a friend who's run several marathons up Pike's Peak. They run up Pike's Peak in a marathon, 24 miles. She actually finished first place. So Pike's Peak elevation is 15,115 feet, this mountain. So Pike's Peak is the highest point east of its longitude. In other words, you can go travel all the way east of Pike's Peak, all the way out to the Atlantic Ocean. There's nothing taller, nothing as big as this mountain. So when you come to this mountain, it's impressive. So early settlers traveled across the plains of Kansas, going west to California, and from a distance, on a really clear day, from a distance of 150 miles, they could begin to see this mountain way far in the distance. And you know, when they first saw it, it was impossible for them to imagine how huge, how massive this mountain is. But you know, the closer and closer they got to it, they began to realize, they began to understand, this mountain is incredible. This massive, immovable mountain that's been there for centuries. And so that is what this promise is. That's what this promise is of God to every believer in His Son. It is the great promise of God to all those who trust in His Son alone. I keep emphasizing that because that's important. There's no other way to get this promise except to believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone. All those who trust in Jesus plus nothing else as their only hope of heaven. And so it came into the mind and the heart of God. I mean, just think of that. God is not only making the promise, but as He's making the promise, He's saying, you know, these people I'm making this promise to, they're very doubtful people. They're not very trusting. You know, their faith, if you're to put their faith under a microscope, you know, you can hardly see it. It's so small sometimes. And God is wondering, how could He communicate to fallen man the absolute certainty of His promise in Jesus Christ. That there is nothing, nothing that can prevent God from fulfilling His promise to all who believe. So, what is the good of all this? Why was this promise given and then made so strong? Because, you know, when God swore that the promise would come true, it didn't change the promise. I mean, the promise was already 100% certain. When God swore, it added nothing to the promise. So why did He do it? It was just a double way of emphasizing to us the certainty of the promise. And the reason this promise is so important is because unless the rapture happens, and we were talking about this morning, and we're hoping, we're all hoping that, you know, we're not going to die and we're going to go straight up. But it may not happen. But this promise is so wonderful and so great because every one of us, if a rapture doesn't happen, we all have to face what the Bible calls the last great enemy, death. You know, there's an older couple in our fellowship back home. She was in her late 80s and he was in his early 90s. And she had some strokes and she went to the hospital up in Milan. And it was pretty obvious, you know, that she was not going to come out of there. She couldn't hardly talk. And she was very weak, you know, just lying in bed, just so weak. Couldn't eat, couldn't drink. And this lady is a pillar of faith. Just been walking with the Lord for years and years and years, encouraging so many people. Had a ladies' Bible study, you know, and ladies were saved, and ladies were discipled. And, you know, a faithful mother and wife, and just a pillar of faith. And some of her family or son called me and said, "Hey, Tom, you know, Mom is kind of struggling, you know, with doubts and, you know, facing death. And it's, could you go up and talk to her?" So, "Sure, yeah, I'll be glad to go up." So I go up there and I really think it was, you know, she was already starting to get over it. But, you know, I just took her hand and We just prayed and we sang some songs and then I just started giving her the gospel. You know, Rhema, all your sins are gone. They're all washed away. I mean, Jesus bore every one of them. In just a little while, you're going to be walking on the streets of gold. Jesus is holding your hand. He's going to carry you home to heaven." And, you know, for about the next 3 days, I mean, she just was bright. Such a bright testimony. But you know, when you face that hour, when you are passing out of this world, you know, if you are a believer and you know, you read anything about the Bible, you know that when you die, it's either heaven or hell. Heaven forever and ever. Perfect peace, perfect joy, no more sickness, no more death, no more sorrows, no more heartache. It's either that, or it's everlasting hell. Your worst nightmare. And if you've ever walked with God a little bit, then you know what a sinner you are. You know what you deserve. You know what all, even your good works have earned you as far as your salvation. Zero. And all your works, all your good works are like filthy rags. And so that's when you need a great hope. A hope that has nothing to do with you. A hope that is not in yourself. A hope that is outside of you. A hope that is anchored in God Himself. In God's power, God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's goodness, not yours. And I have a picture there of the Rock of Gibraltar. And here this Rock of Gibraltar has been there on the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, just look at that thing. It's like flat as a pancake all the way around it. And then standing up out of it is this massive mountain. It's been there for centuries. It's been there for centuries and nothing has changed it. I mean, storms have raged across it, probably earthquakes, I don't know. Every kind of natural element that happened to this mountain has happened to it over and over and over again. And there it stands, the same as ever, unchanged. And that's God's promise to all of His people. That's our hope. And if our faith wavers, if our faith gets shaken and it goes down to a little tiny speck and it looks like it's maybe not even there. Well, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Because God is faithful. Amen. You know, most people, they don't really believe in hell. Hell to them is, you know, it's for the other guy. Hell is for the bad people. The bad people are going to hell, but the good people are not going to go there. That person is a terrible sinner. Oh, she's a horrible sinner. I'm sure that she's probably going to go to hell. But not me. Oh, no. There's got to be some kind of exception for me. Well, I'm different. But think about what the Apostle Paul wrote. I am the chief of sinners. He wrote this as a believer. He wrote this as one of the most devoted, one of the most sincere believers that ever followed the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't say, oh, I was a chief of sinners. Oh, yeah, I used to be really bad. And you know, but now I'm so much better and I'm doing a great job. And I am the chief of sinners. When you know it, you don't just say it because I think it sounds spiritual. It sounds humble to say that. You don't just say it, but you and believe something totally different. You know you are the chief of sinners. You know you're a great sinner. How could I ever go to heaven? How could God ever forgive me? That's when you need a rock. You need something outside of yourself. You need something like that Rock of Gibraltar. I mean, look at the thing. These are skyscrapers here. They're big buildings. This thing is way higher. Let's turn for a moment to Ephesians. You know, when Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, he wanted them to always remember something. Ephesians chapter 2, verse... Oh, dear. This is exactly what happened the last time. There we go. I got to be careful and not move anything. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And you has He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Do you ever just sit there and wonder, how did I get saved? How did I go from being a total 100% unbeliever, not trusting in Jesus at all the confidence in me, to being a believer in Jesus Christ? How did that happen? That's a mystery, isn't it? That's a miracle. And then verse 11, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles. This doesn't even necessarily have anything to do with your sins. This is just where you are relative to God's program in the world. God is working with the Jews, not the Gentiles. Wherefore remember that you in time past were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who once were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. You know, I looked up this word, made near. I got this nice Bible program on my phone now, and I can look up, it's got the Strong's Concordance and all the Strong's words and definitions. And so I looked up this word, made near. And it's actually the word to squeeze something with your arms. So when God received us as sinners, all these things that we just read, when God welcomed us, when we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, God, He didn't just say, you better be careful. I'm going to keep an eye on you. I don't know about you. No, God took us in His arms, and He went like this. He squeezed us. And He's still squeezing us. And He's going to be holding us and squeezing us and keeping us until we're home in heaven. You know, sometimes people give you a hug. This brother gave me a hug this morning. You know, they kind of give you a sterilized hug. Okay, that's enough. That's enough. Now this brother, he gave me a hug this morning. I mean, it's like a man hug, a bear hug. Mr. Tom, you're going to get a hug now. I'm going to squeeze you. Those are the kind of hugs I like. That's how God is holding us, keeping us safe. Maybe some of you like to watch those Ray Comfort videos on YouTube. I love to watch the Ray Comfort videos. And, you know, he goes out and he talks to people, you know, out on the street. And literally, I've watched hundreds of his videos, and literally everyone that he talks to, he asks them, are you a good person? Oh yeah. I'm great. I'm wonderful. I'm a great person. I'm so good. And so then he asks them, you know, well, how many lies have you told in your life? And when I was a little kid, I probably told, you know, a few lies. And then he says, well, what do you call someone who tells lies? And then they're like, just choking a little bit. A liar. And he says, what are you? choke some more. I'm a liar. And then he says, have you ever stolen anything? Oh, yeah, that was right after I told that one lie that I told in my whole life. And then, yeah, I did steal something. It was practically worth nothing, you know. Well, what do you call someone who steals things even though they're not worth very much? What do you call someone who steals things? A thief. Well, what are you? A thief. No, you're a lying thief. And then I just love the way that he does it. You know, he goes through like four or five more, you know, things that he just nails them with. And then he says, you're not a good person. You're just like the rest of us. What a great comment, because he's not trying to show that he's way better than them. He wants them to know, hey, look, you're just like me. That's why I got saved. And then he says, you've added to all your other sins the claim that you're a good person, so you're self-righteous. That's what we are. That's what I am. In myself, that's what I am. That's what you are in yourself. And then he, you know, gives them the gospel. And he says, cast yourself on the mercy of God. The mercy and goodness of God. You know, God, knowing this, we kind of joke, you know, people laugh a little bit because, you know, they're so nervous about realizing that, hey, I am actually a liar. And then he goes through that part, you know, on the judgment day, you're going to be innocent or guilty. I mean, literally every time, I'll be innocent. I mean, that's how nutty our thinking is as human beings. We're standing there and you're utterly condemned. You have not one good thing to say about yourself except, I'm a good person. And then when you're faced with the idea that at the judgment day, are you going to be innocent or guilty? I'm going to be innocent. No, you're not. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, every one of us standing there on the day of judgment would have no hope, none, zero. And it was to people like you and me who found that we could only trust in His Son. His Son, Jesus, and His work on the cross could be our only hope of ever being in heaven. We have nothing else to hope in. And to people like you and me, God wanted to give the most absolute confidence, the most absolutely certain confidence that we will be saved, that we are saved. It says, "For God, having promised to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" Notice how the promise from the beginning to the end is all about God and nothing about Abraham. That's what a promise is, right? Many people believe that the promise is more like a contract. You do this and God will do that. You don't do this, God won't do that. But a promise is where someone says to you, that they're taking everything off of you and putting it on themselves. That's what a promise is. And that's why a promise is so wonderful. And that's how we're saved. We're saved by a promise. And we're kept by a promise. And when God made that promise, He swore that the promise would be certain. So what was Abraham's part in fulfilling the promise God made? He obviously had a part because it says in verse 15, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." So see, Mr. Tom, see, Abraham had to do something. It wasn't all dependent on God. If he didn't patiently endure, he wasn't going to get the promise, right? When I first read this, I was scratching my head. It's like, this doesn't fit. Who put that verse in there? God did. So it sure sounds like he had to do something in order to obtain the promise. He had to patiently endure. But what actually did Abraham have to patiently endure? It sounds like the promise was actually not totally dependent on God alone, but was primarily dependent on Abraham doing this. But if that were true, that would destroy the whole idea of a promise. There has to be another way of understanding it. Because it is the one who makes the promise who is responsible to fulfill the promise. I mean, Corey last night, he said, "Hey, guys, we're going to Dairy Queen." And so if somehow Corey would have forgot about it, you know, we would have all gone to bed that night thinking, "Yeah, Corey, he doesn't keep his promises. What's wrong with him? He said flat out, I heard him. You guys heard him. We're going to Dairy Queen." And then we never went. I never even got to see any ice cream. But no, we went and we got ice cream. I had a hot fudge sundae. It was good. And Corey, he kept his promise. But it was all on him. He had to go up there to the counter and pay the bill. Ice cream, you know, it's like everything else. It's gone sky high through the roof. The whole reason a promise can be both sure and steadfast or immutable or absolutely without failure is that, and a strong consolation is that it has nothing to do with us. It is anchored within the veil. It is anchored in God Himself. It is anchored in God alone. So what does it mean that Abraham endured? What did he endure? He had to endure the exposure of his own failure to trust God. So that Abraham could finally see that, look, Abraham, this promise has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. God is keeping the promise. God made the promise and God is fulfilling that promise. He had to see exposed his trust in himself and not in God alone. Remember the story of Hagar and Ishmael? He must come to see that it was impossible for him to fulfill what God had promised. Sarah will have a son. He must endure waiting on God until his own body was now dead. Then God would fulfill his promise. So then why did God promise and also swear it would be exactly as he promised? Well, you think about going to a courtroom. I don't know if any of you ever been on jury duty or ever been called to be a witness at a trial. You have to put your hand on the Bible, you know, and raise your right hand. Put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, and then you have to swear. You swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. It says, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, for an oath of confirmation is to each an end of all strife. So in a court of law, as a witness, you must swear because what you say must be the truth and only the truth. And why is that so important? Because somebody's life is hanging in the balance. I mean, just think if it's a murder trial, and someone may get the death penalty, or maybe somebody's going to get prison time. You have to be absolutely correct, absolutely truthful in what you say. Now, I was called up for jury duty, and I was sitting there with a friend of mine. He's hard of hearing. He has two hearing aids, and even then he still can hardly hear. So, you know, the judge is instructing us, you got to do this, you got to, you know, innocent until proven guilty. He made a big point of that. It was impressive. And so we're finding out some of the details about the trial, and my friend is sitting there, and he's telling me, Tom, if I get on that jury, and he's talking out loud, really loud, Tom, if I get on that jury, it's over for that guy. I'm throwing a book at him. And I can see the judge is looking at my friend kind of going, whoa. So I can tell you, he was not selected. So that is why God swore. So that by two immutable things, the immutability of God's promise. The immutability of God's promise means nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing can change or alter or prevent God's promise from coming true. And so there's the rest of the verses. We won't read them right now. But so who is the promise for in this passage? It's for those who have fled for refuge. Does that sound like somebody who's like really powerful? Lord, you can count on me. Lord, I know you're doing quite a bit of this, but my 10%, Lord, you don't need to worry. I got this. Yeah, I got this, Lord. These are the people that are scared to death. They see this giant. I'm out of here. There's nothing I'm going to be able to do. This is way beyond me. I'm running for my life. If we go to Romans 5, we find out that it's for the ungodly. For those without strength, it is for sinners. Yeah, I've never been very strong. When I was a teenager, I used to buy those bodybuilding magazines. I look at these guys. Is that a muscle? It's incredible. I'm going to get like that, you know. I weighed 99 pounds when I graduated from high school. You know? I was the smallest guy in my whole class. I talk about a weakling, you know. And I'm going to exercise. I'm going to these bodybuilders. Well, you can see how it worked out for me. I used to drink these great big protein shakes. And I can't hardly get this thing down. Thankfully, I don't have to hope in myself. It is a hope set before us. It's not a hope of us or by us. It is a hope, it is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And then, you know, I got a picture there of the... Am I blocking part of the view? No, I guess not. I got a picture of the largest anchor that was ever put on a ship. This thing is 21 feet tall, it weighs 36 tons, it's 12 and a half feet wide, and it's 3 feet thick. And it's made out of hardened, high tensile strength steel. And then it's coated with this, you know, corrosion proof coating because it goes down in the salt water, right? And that thing has teeth on it. The way that anchor works is it folds down like this. So when they put that anchor down, they drop it in a certain way so that those teeth go out and then it digs in like this. And if that ship can't come around this way, it's not going to get loose from that anchor because those teeth bite down into the earth. So the ship actually has to go this way, and then the anchor is, it just pulls right out. At that anchor, it's nothing. It's minuscule. It's tiny compared to the anchor of our soul. Because we're trusting in Jesus Christ. We're trusting in Him alone. We're not trusting in anything that we do. We're not trusting in any goodness of our own. That's how sure, that's how solid our soul is anchored. So who's going to make this happen? Well, God is. You know, 1977, NASA launched the Voyager Explorer space probe. It was going to go by four planets: Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. Only once in every 175 years are they aligned like this. So these four planets are kind of like this. They're traveling in their orbit around the sun, and they're going like this. So the astronomers realized that they could shoot this Voyager, and it would come close to this planet, and then as these things are all moving, then this planet is coming around. It could hop, skip, and jump over to that one, and then over to this one, and then over to that one. So our solar system is like a Swiss watch. It's so precise, and it just evolved that way. An explosion blew up, and stuff went up into the air, and all this formed. No. God did it. So in 1979, it reached Jupiter, 1980, Saturn, 1986, Uranus, 1989, Neptune, traveling at a speed of 56,000 miles per hour. And this is just our little bitty solar system. It's not even a speck of dust. 35 years later, in 2012, it exited the edge of our solar system. It takes 20 plus hours for it to send a message back to Earth, traveling at the speed of light. The God who promised is the God of creation. Greater than all that He created. In 1995, an astronomer, Robert Williams, pointed the Hubble telescope. We were talking about this a little bit last night at the dinner table. Pointed it toward a spot in space thought to be empty. It's called the Hubble Deep Field. The dark spot in space was the size of the eye of a needle. You hold a needle out at arm's length, and you look through the eye of that needle, which you can't hardly see anything through it. And that's the tiny little spot out of all of space that they looked at. And when they concentrated all the light in that spot, and they developed the picture, they saw 3,000 galaxies. Not stars, galaxies. And then in 2004, they did it again for 12 days, and they had tweaked the Hubble telescope so that it was more precise. They could see better through it. And now they saw over 10,000 galaxies in this little spot. I mean, do we have a great hope or what? Can we have absolute confidence and peace and a settled assurance? Yeah, there's nothing better. It is God who is making this promise to you and me. Hebrews chapter 7, it says, because Jesus continues forever, He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by Him. And then Hebrews chapter 10. We'll move on to the next one. What a wonderful promise in the light of what's coming into this world. This is just one little thing that's wrong in this world. The current U.S. national debt is $34.6 trillion. $102,753 for every man, woman, and child in the U.S. Do your kids realize that you already owe? The moment you were born into this world, you owed $102,000. You got $102,000 sitting around? You owe $102,000. I owe $102,000. We have never paid, we've never repaid anything on the national debt. Nothing. When somebody's T-bill or whatever it is comes due, we just go and borrow some more money from somebody else to pay off the money that we borrowed from them. We never paid any of it off. That's why it keeps going up and up and up, and now it's going up like this. We're running up against a mathematical impossibility. We're borrowing over $1 trillion every 100 days. Interest on the debt is almost $1 trillion a year now. 39% of every dollar, it's almost 40%. It's getting close to half. Of every dollar that the IRS collects in income taxes goes to just pay interest. We're not paying anything on the debt. Just to pay the interest on the debt. But the Bible says that that's bad. But it's far worse. Because the Bible says, by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. An incredible storm. An incredible storm is coming into this world. So we have an anchor, both sure and steadfast, an anchor of our soul. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great hope that You have given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, many years ago when I got saved, I had no idea. I still really don't. Of the absolute certainty of what I had entered into, a promise made by God to me as a sinner with no hope. Lord, we thank You for such a great Savior. We know, Lord, a little bit of what this cost You to redeem sinners like us and to give us such a sure hope. We thank You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.